Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." We were introduced to those seven angels back in chapter 15, and they come in priestly garments and present themselves, and then we hear this loud voice calling them from the temple. Apparently the voice of God himself speaking, and it's another one of those numerous voices that you see sounding and echoing through the vision, which is the revelation. And they are commanded to take these bowls and to pour them out on the earth. And now we have a series of seven. Now, I'll give you a little background here just so you can get some things placed in your mind and your perception. These sound very familiar, some of them at least do, very familiar because they echo some of the judgments of God upon Egypt during the book of Exodus experience, where he poured out 10 plagues upon Egypt. And in like manner, and if you've ever studied that passage in Exodus, each one of those plagues was directed and specifically targeted at something that was part of Egyptian religious culture. For instance, you remember the plague of the frogs, where the ground is covered with frogs, and there's frogs in their bed, and frogs in their tables, and frogs in their bread, and frogs everywhere. Well, they had a particular deity that was depicted with the body of a woman and the head of a frog. Now, I don't know who thought that was a good idea, but that's how it was depicted. And part of it was tied to their scheme of fertility and renewing of the earth and the frogs coming in spring and you hear them and the rebirth of life, which was controlled in their mind by this frog deity. So God says, "You think you have a God that controls the arrival of the frogs? Let me show you frogs, the likes of which you have never seen before." And each of these seven, if you look at them carefully, are directed to knock down the structure and to take out the building blocks of Satan's kingdom that has been assembled, ruled over in an earthly fashion by the beast, the Antichrist, and his spiritual enabler, the false prophet, the other beast we met in chapter 13. And to take out specific targets, so it's very targeted. And each one of these is to convince us and to show us and to inform us that in every aspect, in every venue, our Savior rules. Piece by piece, block by block. Verse 2 has the first one. "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." The first target of his attack is Satan's mark. And this is what we need to say. This God who rules, this Savior who rules, will first of all defeat Satan's mark. And you recall, we were introduced to that in the end of chapter 13. That 666, that mystery of his name. That there would be a mark given to those who were pledging allegiance to, in essence, Satan's kingdom. That they would take a mark on their hand or on their forehead. Imaging and maybe we should say counterfeiting the mark and the seal of God that he places on the redeemed. Jesus has a mark, so here's this mark. In essence, with this bowl being poured out, he says, let's talk about marks. We'll see if that mark protects you from the wrath of God. And it's poured out, and it says, "a foul and loathsome sore." I do not have to engage your imagination at all for you to react to those words. Foul, loathsome, sore. Somehow they are afflicted. And the fact that it's foul and loathsome, loathsome has the idea of something of appearance. So this wasn't just a pain on the inside. This was something that was disfiguring. It's something that was that which took away beauty and that which was repulsive to look at. And then it was painful. And it struck those who had previously taken the mark of the beast. How's that working out for you? You took this mark as a means of protection, a means of being in with what is going on in that day, and here is the sum result. To remind you and to remind me, indeed, that our Savior rules. Now, that's a very brief description. Some of the descriptions will get a bit longer. Well, let's talk about what that means. He will defeat Satan's mark. Therefore, that proves, first and foremost, that our Savior does rule. Our Savior rules. He is in charge. He wins. He's victorious. He comes out on top. He always has the higher score. Always has the advantage. In every one of these scenes, it always comes out this way. But what is the response? What is the response? I want to suggest to you that all of us here and gathered have one or of two responses that we need to engage in. We should either rejoice or receive. Rejoice or receive. Rejoice, first of all. If you're one of God's children, be thankful that you have a different mark placed upon you. Not visibly that to be seen, but marked by God, the seal of the Spirit who indwells us, the fact that He knows that we are His, and we are owned by Him. The fact that our names are written in the book of life, that we are safe and secure in all that God does. Rejoice that this is not you, and this is not me. Rejoice that God in His wrath, which just as easily could be poured out and deservedly so on every single one of us who have sinned and violated God's standards and stood in rebellion to Him, rejoice that we are spared. I know that because as we've studied this book, I'm very convinced that the church is nowhere in sight on the earth when these events take place. We are told in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writing to that church, he says to them, "You are not appointed to wrath." It is not part of what He has on the docket for you that you and I would receive wrath. Everybody that's on the earth at this moment is receiving unfiltered wrath of God. So therefore, in many other places we could talk about this, but we believe this in chronologically, beginning of chapter 4, when John is called in this vision up to heaven, I think that shadows and parallels at that point forward the church, the believers of this era, even if we are here or not when that takes place, but of this era of the church, were removed and taken into glory. We have one more worship scene in heaven yet to be seen later in this book before Christ returns. But nonetheless, we are going. So rejoice in that, but then also receive. If you are outside of the protection of Almighty God because you have never received His free gift of salvation, friends, I would call you, I would urge you, I would implore you, I would ask you to receive His gift. Well, why should we do that? Well, we all stand under the judgment of God, deservedly so, because, it says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no exception to this rule. There's no exceptional person that somehow has slipped through all of life and lived their life sinless, saving the Lord Jesus, who was both God and man. Those of us who are truly fully human, all of us have not measured up to the standard of righteousness. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. I mean, even if you read those words, the expanse of this, the breadth of this, the depth of this is astounding. Now, the sea in an earlier judgment had been afflicted and a third of the creatures died, but now it's total. He just sends this out in such power that it's expansive. Now, it says, verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood, and I heard the angels of the water saying, and I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Number two, the target here is he will defeat Satan's work. He will defeat Satan's mark, Satan's work. Well, we understand this will be turned blood. By the way, does this not sound very much like one of those plagues upon Egypt? And it's interesting. If you study Scripture, God and his amazing creativity will fit the punishment to the crime. Look what he says in this statement. It says, this angel of the waters... I don't know if that means one of the angels that poured out one of these bowls on the waters. One is on the salt water, the seas. One is on the fresh waters, the rivers, and so forth. Or maybe it's another angel, but this angel says this. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due. What was Satan's primary work? He wanted to destroy the righteous remnant of God's people. We've seen that repeatedly in this vision that John had that we know is the book of Revelation. He wants to destroy the prophets, those who would speak for God. Think about the two witnesses of chapter 11 that we studied a few weeks ago. He wants to destroy. He wants to shed the blood of God's people. What is the response? You want blood? We'll just turn the seas and the rivers into blood and you can have all you can stand. Now you can imagine a few years ago when suddenly our drinking water here in Charleston suddenly started smelling like licorice and we were told not to drink it. Now, we survived that, but it was very inconvenient for a period of time, wasn't it? It was very disrupting to business and our lives. Now imagine there's no water anywhere fit to drink. It's as if God is saying, I am not going to hold back any longer. These seven last bowls are pouring it all out. Because he's going to defeat Satan's work. Notice he says in verse 5, the angel says, you're righteous, O Lord. God is perfectly, legitimately within his rights to do as he will do. And rather than us really standing in wonder of, Lord, why would someday you judge the world in such a powerful, provocative way, we instead probably should say, Lord, why in your grace do you not judge the world now or didn't do it long ago? It's just as righteous and just as holy. Well, if he's going to defeat Satan's work, well, therefore, that being the case, our Savior does rule. You and I need to live like it. How do we live like it? I would suggest to you two ways, and all of us stand in need of one. We either need to rejoice or we need to receive. We need to rejoice in his works, even those things that are perhaps distasteful, even those things that are unpleasant. Even those things that we would rather not be. That doesn't mean we rejoice in unrighteousness, but we rejoice in whatever God allows and works and does. Even if we can't figure it out and we're left scratching our heads and shaking them sometimes, we need to rejoice in his works. We need to simply say, as Jesus instructed us to pray, simply, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, your will be done. And we could find some level of satisfaction, comfort, contentment, and yes, even joy when God works, even those hard things. And then to receive. Then to receive. Well, we talked about God withholding his judgment at least for a period of time. And if you're here this morning, you need to receive. I would say that is an indication that you are loved by Almighty God. Romans 5:8 says this, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you so much, he doesn't expect you to clean up and change everything and get presentable before you come and cast yourself upon his mercy. He does invite you, like the old hymn says, just as I am, that's how he wants you to come. You don't have to worry that I need to stack up enough rewards points before I can cash them all in and somehow get some of God's favor. He simply wants you to come and receive his loving offer to be your Lord and Savior. Verse 7 continues this scene a bit further of this third bowl that we just saw. And I heard another voice, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Rejoice that you can say whatever God does is what God should do. He's never up for a review, never up for a judgment, never up for anyone else to stand in judgment. It stands true and accurate. Verse 8, the fourth bowl. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the power was given him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. That phrase about not repenting or giving God glory in various forms is repeated multiple times in Revelation. That's the next to the last one. The last one is in verse 11, two verses forward. So you see, we're getting toward the end. But notice, first of all, he will not only defeat Satan's mark and Satan's work, he will defeat Satan's followers as well. Because they will be scorched. Now, earlier we saw one of the judgments was to darken the light from the sun. Now it is intensified. And it's hard for us to imagine what that may be like, but maybe if you've ever been somewhere in a hot climate or in a desert or just to be out working in a scorching hot day, it's that and so much more. And their response, rather than humbling themselves before God, the response is on display in verse 9. They blasphemed the name of God. They spoke ill of God rather than giving Him glory. They cursed God rather than offering Him words of praise. It's as if when these seven bowls are poured out, that the final, ultimate form of rebellion against God will reach such a pinnacle that there is no even thought of recovery. Only a hastening in staccato fashion, quickly proceeding to the end, which will be marked by God's judgment. So His followers will be struck. Well, the fact that He will defeat Satan's followers is indication that, indeed, our Savior rules. You and I need to live like it today, right now, this very moment. Well, what do we need to do? How does that work? Well, it's one of two things. God calls us either to rejoice or to receive. I love it. I hope you love it. I think you do. When the family comes together, as we do on these Lord's Day meetings, that we come together, that we enjoy each other, that we encourage each other, that we move forward in such a way that we are there for each other and we receive strength as we look around and say, look, this portion of God's followers have gathered together, and we draw strength and comfort in that, and we rejoice that we are part of something so much bigger than us. But perhaps you're here this morning and you can't rejoice. You simply need to receive. You need to receive. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. There's a price that needs to be paid for sin, and it indeed will be paid one way or another. The gracious way from God is, if you read the rest of that verse, 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hey, I'd rather receive gift than trying to pay out, wouldn't you? The wages of sin is death, eternal death, lasting death. But the gift of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice it says in that verse, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said it this way in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way. And rather than fussing over the fact that that seems so narrow, be thankful that at least there is a way, and it stands open to all who will come and put their faith in Christ. Verse 10, you see the fifth. And this one is directed at Satan's throne. He will defeat Satan's throne. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Now, there's precious little detail given to this. It just says it was poured out, directed at the throne, at the center of power. Exactly what that means, how that works, I don't know. It does talk about the result is his kingdom is full of darkness. Perhaps it means, and this is just speculative, but perhaps it means it just grows so dark that there is absolutely not a shred of decency left. It is just all full of evil and bad and sin to the max. Perhaps that's what it means. Or perhaps there's some other cataclysmic event. But regardless, it says it caused pain. And perhaps this is still the lingering pain from the first bowl that we saw back in verse 2. But it says they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. I don't even want to try to imagine that, frankly. But it's horrible. But what is their response? They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains. They continue to curse God rather than respond and asking for mercy. And did not repent of their deeds, period. Last time that phrase appears. Because what happens going forward is Jesus is about to return. Now the details of that are given in chapter 19. But here in these verses, as these seven bowls are pouring out, it takes us right to the brink of that. There are some who have looked at this and thought, because there's some similarities and some parallels between the seven trumpet judgments that we've already looked at and the seven bowl judgments that we're looking at now, that some have said, well, maybe they run concurrently or simultaneously. I've never been able to see that. I think that it's the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven trumpet sounds, and then these seven bowls come out of that. So it's sort of, it's linked that way chronologically. But it seems like it's very late, because when it's all said and done, there's not much left of Satan's kingdom except the armies of our enemy and God's enemy are gathered for one last decisive battle. But his throne is struck. So what does that say? It says simply this: our Savior rules. You and I should live like it. We need to rejoice or receive. Rejoice or receive. Thank God that there is one that reigns on a higher throne than the throne that will be struck, and from it will issue darkness and pain and agony that day. That the throne is never been unoccupied for a moment. Oftentimes we say it as almost a cliche, and I know we mean it correctly, but it can lose some of its impact by its usage. Oh, God is in control. You know, God is in control. We should probably stamp our feet and raise our hands and say, God is in control. I mean the fact that is true is transformative when we get a hold of it. When it gets a hold of us. Rejoice that everything is okay. Everything is proceeding in a way that's fitting with God, what God has chosen. But if you don't know Him as Savior, you need to receive. How do you do that? Romans 10:9 says this: if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You just believe it. You just accept it. You just receive it as a tenet of faith. That you cast away everything else, every other hope, every other endeavor, and say, Lord, for my eternal salvation, I need to receive what you want to give me, and I believe that is true for me. That what Jesus did on the cross paid sin's price. And that what you say in the Word of God, that if I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that He is who He said He was, and He is the Savior, it says right there in the text of Scripture, black ink, white paper, it's just there, you will be saved. Verse 12. He will also defeat Satan's armies. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. First aspect of this bowl was the river Euphrates, which in their mind, and really truly geography it does, it divides east from west, okay, from the Middle East, from the Far East. Okay, so basically this bowl is God's allowing armies to proceed and maneuver into place for one last cataclysmic battle. It's furthered by this. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. You kind of figured the parallel with Exodus, you're going to run into some frogs, didn't you? But it says they were coming, these were demonic spirits, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. It's as if this demonically, satanically inspired message is coming. And through this rhetoric, the armies of the world and the kingdoms of the world are incited to send their armies flooding into the land of Israel, preparing for the great battle. It's as if God allows the Antichrist and the Satan and the false prophet to bring everything together, so it's everything that Satan can throw at Jesus ready for His coming back for the decisive battle. It says in verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So there's some sort of miraculous signs and activities and things that convince people that the right thing to do is to assemble and to gather. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In the midst of this gathering, the storm clouds of global warfare are on the horizon. There's this voice coming, and it's probably a voice of Jesus himself, telling us, I'm coming. Here's all these armies on the move. Don't forget, I'm coming. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. That has almost become a cliche or almost become a catchphrase for the end things and end times. But it is a real place. It comes from Hebrew, the Har Megiddo, which is a city on the edge of the plain of Esdraelon, the valley of Jezreel, it's also called in Scripture. 20 miles long, 7 miles wide, vast plain, Mount Carmel to the northeast, and on that bluff you can look across that valley. Napoleon once looked across it and said all the armies of the world could maneuver in this valley. In 1917, the British armies under General Allenby, when they faced the Turks, marched through that valley. When Titus marched on Jerusalem to destroy that land and take them into captivity, they marched through that valley. And someday, somehow, with however it all comes down, the armies of the earth are gathered to that place for this decisive battle. Then the seventh angel poured out its bowl in the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." It's like this marks the we're right at the end. We're right, just one more couple of things happen, and we're done. The enemies are defeated. And here you see that he will defeat Satan's kingdom. And you see that. And by the way, 18, 19, 20, 21, the language is so extreme. It shakes our sensibilities. Let's just read them. "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." Friends, that's the big one, okay? "And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." The whole world is like it's ripping apart. "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent." A talent would be 100 to 125 pounds. "Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." So it says that these things are going to fall. I skipped 19. "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath," and then the islands and so forth. The land, the sea has been afflicted. The sunlight has been altered to scorch men. Every city is going to fall in this cataclysmic earthquake. The geography and the topography of the world has changed. Babylon is assaulted. The great city there, some believe that's Jerusalem, some believe it's a rebuilt Babylon, I'm not sure. But suffice it to say, wherever Satan is dominating, his kingdom is going to fall. And then you read verse 21, and suddenly the prophetic progress forward comes to a screeching halt. And you almost get whiplash, because you're ready for the great battle to ensue, but there's two chapters inserted before chapter 19. It says, let's have a little parenthesis here. Let's talk about the nature of this kingdom that's going to fall, and that's chapters 17 and 18, which we will look at, God willing. But the fact of the matter is, at least anticipation, his kingdom will be defeated. All that he wants to do, he will do, and it will come to nothing. All that he wants to achieve, he will achieve. Satan and his minions, and will all come crashing down in one cataclysmic strike and blow upon his kingdom. The kingdom of our God will never end, never be defeated, never assailed, never in retreat. Therefore, our Savior rules. Live like it. What should we do? Rejoice or receive? Rejoice that the kingdom that we are a part of, the kingdom that we will participate in, the kingdom that lies yet in our personal futures, is ruled over by our conquering, victorious, glorious, exalted, one-of-a-kind Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I call us to simply ask you this question. And it's simply this, as we think about it. Are you rejoicing right now that the Savior rules? And an alternative question, if you don't know him: have you received our Savior's salvation? If not, please don't wait.